I've got you in Luke chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, that's where we left off last, so I'm going to invite you to turn back with me. It's a long chapter. We're going to be here for a little while because there's lots of little rabbit trails that that this chapter is going to take us down. So last week we dealt with this subject of the Sabbath, and I'm not going back there, so you don't have to worry. We also ended off with this man who had a deformed hand. If you remember, Jesus indicated he was the Lord of the Sabbath because, again, he pulled this guy out. He sat him in the middle of the church or the synagogue, and he healed him. It's not like saying, hey, I'm going to put a spotlight on this, but he was really saying, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and let me prove it to you. And so we went through that. So that takes us then, if you will, to verse 12. But just before we get into verse 12, I want to spend a little bit of time again on verse 11. We tend to sort of gloss over that a lot, but I want to start there because, well, I want to get the most difficult teaching over with this morning first. But they, being the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's just get this straight for a minute. We've got this man who comes into the scene, miraculous birth, incredible things associated with his life. He goes from place to place, he casts out demons, he heals the sick. He does things that the Pharisees could not even dream of doing. And they are so angry that they want to do something to him. Well, you don't have to read far between the lines to realize what they really want to do is kill him. They want to silence him. And so you got to take a step back and you ask yourself, how is this possible? Why would anybody hate a man doing good? And of course, the only answer that we have is that we understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. In other words, we're in a warfare. And I know that in the 20th century, especially in Pentecostal, I mean, when we started in our Pentecostal movement 100 years ago, we would have Christians stand outside of our doors and pelt us with eggs and tomatoes as we came out of our Pentecostal churches. We were despised by the Christian community in general. They hated us. In fact, in my own denomination, they dynamited down south one of the very first Church of God Pentecostal buildings that we ever built. They blew it up. Christians, by the way. Not non-Christians. Christians. Pentecostals over the last 100 years have become in vogue in a sense. Because the Pentecostal movement has spread through all of Christendom. Not just in Pentecostal churches, but as you know, many mainline churches have had Pentecostal experiences. Charismatic churches have been born out of that. And, you know, we have charismatic Catholics today and Anglicans and Lutherans and the whole nine yards. It's great. So we have moved from a place of scorn to a place of acceptability. And somehow in our teaching has changed from hang tough to be comfortable. And a holy hush falls over the room. And I want to challenge you on this today, that there is nothing in the New Testament that would ever call the Christian walk a comfortable walk. In fact, we are to be reminded over and over again that they hated Jesus because he did good. Therefore, who else will they hate? Us. We'll be challenging on this because we're going to, for the rest of this book, or for the rest of this chapter, I should say, we're going to really be dealing with this whole concept of what does it mean for now the world to come against Christianity. And it will, by very nature of who the world is and who being in Christ is. There's conflict. And it is interesting that at this point in the game, Jesus decides, in a sense, this is what he's thinking, if you will. The religious leaders of my day are unreachable en masse. Now, I'm not saying individuals are not reachable, because of course they are. But he is about to basically turn his back on the religious leaders of his day and choose 12 new religious leaders. And he's not going to choose them from the intellectual. He's not going to choose them from the ones in Jerusalem. He's not going to choose from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He's going to choose fishermen, an unschooled people. He's going to choose a zealot. He's going to choose a tax collector. A whole lack of people that are really have no credentials behind their name. And he's going to endue them with power. And he's going to basically say everything that God the Father gave in the Old Testament to the priests, I'm now going to give to you. It is not by accident that the very next verse, Jesus goes up into the mountain, he prays all night, he comes down off the mountain, and he chooses his leadership. Not by accident. So let's talk about that for a minute. Why is it that Jesus goes up into a mountain, prays all night, comes down, chooses his leaders? Why? Okay, absolutely. There's no question about that in our minds that, you know, the prayer, he wants the will of the Father. He wants to choose wisely. But I want you to be very specific. I want to be very specific here in terms of the mountain. That's the certainly the wise, isn't it? Yeah, he knows that his time on this earth is 3 years. He's going to be leaving. The Spirit's going to come. He needs leaders to be in his place. Absolutely. But again, I want to focus for just a minute on the mountain. It doesn't say, and I don't think it really matters, but there is a link. Absolutely. All the way back in the Old Testament, Moses goes up into the mountain. He meets face to face with God. He comes down from the mountain and he's bringing the Decalogue. Deca, 10, the Ten Commandments, the summation of the entire Levitical law. Don't miss that. I know it's easy to breeze by, but Luke is pointing out the fact that Jesus is another Moses. Moses goes up, he comes back down from the mountain after connecting with the Lord, he brings the commands of God to his people, and they form a new group. They form a nation. Remember, up until this point in time, they were slaves in Egypt. And by giving them the law, he knits these group of slaves together into a community, into a nation, because nations have laws. Now, he institutes God as king, of course. It's a theocracy where God is the head of state. But it is very clear that it's the giving of the law that knits these people together. It makes them unique. It makes them distinct from everybody else. Now, Jesus goes up into the mountain and in essence is saying, enough. We need a new community. And he goes up into the mountain, he connects with the Lord, he comes back down, and he preaches what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain. Not the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is a different message, and it's aimed at his disciples. You'll see why in a few minutes. It's a different message, but it is certainly aimed at creating a new Christian community. And the giving of the Beatitudes and all of that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and also here in Luke, is in essence the giving of the new law. It lays out what the new kingdom looks like. It lays out the blessings and the cursings, just like the Levitical law laid out for the Old Testament people. But in this case, of course, Jesus is going to give it not just to the Jewish people, but to everybody. So I want you to see that this begins the institution of a new community. A larger community where the Spirit of God is going to dwell, which you and I are part of even to this very day. But as you well know, when you create a unique community, the kingdom of God, if you will, all of a sudden you become in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And when you look very carefully at the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, as we're going to get to in a few minutes, it is mostly about conflict. Yeah, I know, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he, absolutely. But you've got to understand that all those blessedness are coming out of conflict. He's going to go on and he's going to talk about praying for your enemies, how to be treated or how to treat your enemies. Conflict, conflict, conflict. Because he knows that the kingdom of God is always going to be in battle with the kingdoms of this world. Now, brothers and sisters, we are constantly in conflict. In fact, the conflict is getting worse and worse. Wallace Henley, and he's just a blogger online, but I came across some of his writings and I was intrigued because he talks about the chain of hatred. The chain of hatred is very, very common, but he's laid it out in a way that I really like. He says this is how it starts when one culture hates another culture. It starts with caricaturization. Get that word. What does it mean to caricaturize something? Yeah, okay, typically if you have a caricature of yourself, it's a picture with bloated facial features and maybe, you know, if you happen to naturally have big ears or you got big, huge ears, big, long nose. It's meant to be in jest, it's meant to be in fun, but the concept of caricaturization, get that word out, is that you are mocking. That's its root. And it moves from that to marginalization. Now, what does it mean when you marginalize something? Yeah, you say that it has no effect, right? You put it to the sidelines because it's really not that important. So first we start with mocking, and then we say, well, that whole movement, that's not really important. It's not really relevant to us. And then you go to vilification. To vilify something means to say that it's wrong, it's bad. So you push it to the side, and they say, oh, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. We don't like that thing because it's not part of what we are. And then you move from vilification to villainization. Now it's not just a bad thing. Now it's an evil thing. Yeah, well, it's what Christianity has faced from the beginning and again faces to this day. You then move from villainization to criminalization, where you make it illegal. And then, of course, from criminalization to elimination, where you kill it. It's a very poignant sort of spectrum, if you will, of how hatred works. Now, I'm not going to say that Christianity is the only thing you can apply this against. It is not. But I will say that in our context today, over the last especially 100 years, this is where we've been. So it is interesting how that we move down this line, that things seem to get at times worse and worse. I mean, we can talk about this from a Jewish persecution. We can talk about this from many different groups, but you get that idea. So we have things like this, and I know this is going to be a little offensive to some people, but again, I'm just trying to choose some of the lighter things out there that are being thrown out against Christians today. Proud to be God-free. Well, that would certainly, you could fit that into any of these first three, either caricaturization or marginalization, maybe not vilification, but here's something somebody put together, just stupid Christians, right? Heaven-bound, got Jesus, me more than you. Do you know any Christian that would put something like that on their bumper sticker? You know, Jesus loves me more than you. I don't know any. Maybe there's evangelical Christians that say that, but I think that they're outside of the realm of normal Christianity. Hell is hot, yeah. You sinner. Honk if you hate homosexuals. I'm going to talk about homosexuality here because this is the hot topic button, and I'm actually going to suggest to you that it is this movement more than any that will eventually lead to this. Why? I'm not 100% sure, but it is interesting where our culture is going. Love Jesus Christ. We are holier. Again, I don't know anybody, any Christian who's passionately serving the Lord that would ever put something like that on. But this is caricature, right? This is taking something that we believe and mocking it to this nth degree. So here we've got, of course, you recognize a famous picture by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, God reaching down to Adam. Of course, now Adam's holding a joint. This is caricaturization as well. Here's, I love this. Science seeks the truth. Jesus is the truth. It does not discriminate. Of course it discriminates. If you don't believe in evolution today, you are outside of scientific realms. If you believe even in the doctrines of, let's say, intelligent design, you are outside of the bounds of science and you are ostracized. Don't tell me it doesn't discriminate. That's a lie. For better or for worse, it finds things out. Oh, that's true. Science is humble. That is not true. It knows what it knows and it knows what it does not know. That is also not true. Science oftentimes steps into the metaphysical world, the things that physics cannot describe, and oftentimes makes declarations of that. All of our eminent scientists today, especially those that are anti-Christian, are classic for doing this. And if you don't believe this, look at Hawking's book, The God Delusion. He is a biologist. Why is he writing on sociological things? He's got no abilities to write on it. But it is his hatred for Christianity that leads him to write books like The God Delusion. So here, of course, we have another mockery of another famous painting. We've got Albert Einstein. We've got Carl Sagan. We've got various scientists throughout. Da Vinci is over there, of course. Various scientists sitting at this table with Albert Einstein serving in the place of Christ. These are pictures mocking anything Christian. But it moves on to vilification, where we are, I think, today. So we've got, quit squirming, you're oppressing our religious freedoms. And of course, we as Christians are crucifying the gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender group up on the cross. Ironically enough, if there's any hatred to be spilled here today, I'm not sure that that's the direction that the hatred is going in, to be very honest with you. However, you get the idea that Christians today are being villainized and are being turned into criminals. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move forward. But this is the hatred that Christians face. We cannot escape this, brothers and sisters. And I was challenged, I'm reading through five volumes of a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer and all of his writings on theology. And I was just challenged again he reminded me that as a pastor and as a teacher, part of my ministry is to prepare people for the challenges that they face. It's not just, we pat people on the head. It's going to be okay. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves, we need to be strong. We need to be committed to this thing called Jesus Christ, even if it brings about situations that make us uncomfortable, difficult. That's the challenge. Jesus knew it, and he prepared his disciples for it. Any thoughts on this before I move on? The problem, of course, is that as we move up those directions, up those ladders, we tend to become militarized. And Christianity is no different. I mean, when Constantine in, 3-something, declared Christianity to be legal in the Roman Empire, Christianity rose up, and 600 years later, we had the Crusades. Right? The Crusades were Christians' attempts, well, first of all, to take back Jerusalem, the city, from the Arabs. But as they went along, it was confess Christ or die, right? The Crusades were an awful, awful period in our Christian history, and they should serve as a warning for us. So there is no question about this. And of course, here's the problem. As we gain position in culture, we often think that coming with that should come this idea that says, I am now militarily strong, not necessarily with the sword, but sometimes through law, and therefore I will impose my view on everyone else. It never works, ever. Christianity was never designed to be imposed at the edge of a sword. But again, this is where we find ourselves. So I guess in the Roman Empire, this was the final result of that form of vilification. A very famous painting that came out about 200 years ago and has been, you can find it just about everywhere, but it's a picture of the lions then, the Colosseum in Roman. You'll notice, and if you ever see the Colosseum at Rome, you'll know that underneath the Roman Colosseum, underneath the floor, there's all kinds of cages and little tunnels and things like that where they kept the wild beasts, and they would pop them up through the floor. And, of course, here you're getting Roman candles, right? The original Roman candles were Christians' covered in tar and lit on fire. So they are burned, and of course others were mauled to death by lions. Now you may say to yourself, well, Williamson, we live in a civilized world today. That will never happen again. Please understand this, and I'm going to say this because I know enough about human depravity, all human depravity, to know this, that civilization is a veneer. If you ever had the pleasure or displeasure of reading Lord of the Flies, not Lord of the Ring, Lord of the Flies in high school, Lord of the Flies is about a group of high school boys, maybe not even high school boys, but cast away on an island with no parental control, and as time goes on, they break into different groups, and eventually there is murder. The whole point of the book was to remind us that civilization is a veneer. It's a thin coating that we wear on the outside. Civilization is not the same as a profound transformation of the heart. It is a very different thing. Civilization can be stripped away as soon as the tools of civilization are stripped away. So, for example, in a place in which anarchy rules, all of our civilization gets typically thrown out the window and it becomes survival of the fittest again. Very Darwinian. So I just want to say this to you, just to remind you, yes, this was in our past history. It would not surprise me if whatever form it takes in the future, it's there again. We are no different. Go ahead.
This was reality TV. This was done on its own.
No, I understand that. But when you think about it, isn't that what reality television is? Put a group of individuals into an extreme situation and see how they interact and film their results. Yeah. And we'll watch it. It's our entertainment today. You have to forgive me. We talk about how wonderful we are as a culture. But the Romans had a philosophy, and I've explained this to you before. They called it bread and circuses. They said in order to maintain peace in the masses, you do two things. You feed the people, you give them social welfare, and you entertain them. And you make the entertainment bloodlust. In other words, you make it as gory as possible, and with those two things, you will appease the masses. So the reality is, it didn't appease the masses. And eventually, of course, Rome was sacked, and in essence, completely reduced in its power anyway. But think about where we are today as a culture. As long as we're fed, and as long as we have our entertainment, which I'm suggesting becomes gorier and gorier as the years go on, then we're okay. So what's our entertainment that's gory? Well, we get some of the most brutal pictures ever filmed coming out today. We have our boxing, we have our wrestling, we have our extreme sports in which people are beaten almost to death. Even the game shows in some of the Asian countries are brutal. The pain that people suffer for the desire for money is just incredible. But this is the kind of stuff that we eat up. I don't watch a whole lot of television anymore, but I guess I see enough to know that, again, I hear this sometimes, oh, we're so much different than they were back then. I'm not sure that we are. Anyway, that's enough of sort of the depressing stuff. I want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount, the creation of the disciples, all come about through persecution. Persecution is not anything that we live for, we don't love for, I just can't wait for persecution. That's not our hearts. We're not masochistic. We don't revel in pain. But we do recognize that it is part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian. So enough said. Let me move on. One of those days, then, Jesus went out onto the mountainside to pray, a.k.a. Moses, and he spent the night praying to God, and when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he designated as apostles. All right. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So I want to talk for just a few minutes here, about apostles. So what is an apostle? Okay, yeah, I mean, that's what the word means, right? It's a messenger, someone who's sent from God, someone who's an ambassador, works on behalf of the Lord, sends the message. Anything else that you can add? Okay, this is interesting. He was appointed by who? By Christ, right? In other words, I can't designate myself an apostle. Christ has to designate me, as an apostle. Anything else that you can remember from Scripture? Well, no, that's not true, because Paul maintained his work as a tent maker. So he didn't leave that. In fact, he reveled in the fact that he didn't have to charge the churches a lot of extra money because he worked on the side.
They're given an authority.
Yeah, they have a certain ministry. Yep. Their ministry is not just to go from church to church like an evangelist, but their ministry oftentimes is to carve out something that hasn't been carved out by anybody else. I mean, that's what the original apostles did. They took the gospel to places where it had never gone before. Yeah, kind of like a missionary, but an apostle is different than a missionary. I want to talk about those differences, because I've heard people today say, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle. I'm challenged by that, because I'm not 100% sure that the ministry of apostleship is exactly as we think it is. But yeah, that it's like a missionary in terms of going out and carving a place. Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? So in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Judas is dead, committed suicide. They need to choose another apostle, they feel. Now, I'm not 100% sure that just because they felt they needed to choose another apostle, that they were actually acting in the Spirit at that point in time. I'm not sure that's true. But as you know, they prayed, they cast lots, and Matthias, he became the 12th apostle, although we never hear about Matthias ever again. And that doesn't mean anything, it's just, I'm not quite sure that that was the right path. But be that as it may, this is what Peter said. We must choose one from amongst us who's seen the risen Lord, who was with the Lord, and it's basically, you know, it's a blameless kind of thing, and all that. And then eventually they chose one of these two guys, and they chose Matthias. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 1, they do make this concept that an apostle had to have been one who was either with the Lord or had seen the Lord. Which is a little different than today, because some would say, you know, the office of an apostle is no longer, because there's no longer anybody that's actually seen the Lord. I know we could debate that, because there is an apostle that didn't theoretically see the Lord while he was on the earth. Who was that? Paul. Paul was an apostle. However, it can also be argued that Paul received theology in a way that no other human has ever seen. That which I received, Paul said, I give to you. And then he talks about communion. Well, Paul wasn't in the upper room. How did he receive it? Don't know. But it is pretty clear that Paul had revelation of Christ. He saw Christ multiple times. You know, in Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 9, I should say, he saw the Lord. When he was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him. So several times, Christ does appear to Paul as an apostle. And sends him to the Gentiles. So we can debate this back and forth. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. The word, again, as has already been mentioned, one who has been sent or on behalf of another. The qualifications seem to be, from what I read, seeing the Lord, being an eyewitness to his resurrection, having miraculous signs and gifts. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, Acts chapter 5 says this, where the apostles operated in very specific, what we call today, power gifts. And Acts chapter 1, as I mentioned, being chosen by the Lord. The ministry of an apostle appears to be to reach those who've never heard the gospel, to strengthen churches, and to appoint pastors and leaders. Remember, Paul went from church to church. He appoints Titus as pastor there. He appoints Timothy as pastor at Ephesus. So he seems to have a position, if you will, even above the local pastor. So, you know, trying to throw all of those thoughts together, and then over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, well, the foundation of the church was laid on the prophets and the apostles. Now, we could argue, well, that if there's no apostles, then maybe there's no prophets, but it's a different argument, I think. Bottom line is, in a couple of thoughts, whether or not an apostle as a ministry still exists here today, it is certain to us that missionaries exist, and people that go from church to church and exhort and encourage, that's a very viable ministry today. The ministry, I think, of signs and wonders is still available. I believe that as part of the Pentecostal movement. I'm a little bit more challenged in the term apostle only because I seem to recognize an apostle as one who's seen the Lord and was part and eyewitness to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, maybe that's just a little too artificial for you, and that's okay. We can agree maybe to disagree there. But he chooses, Jesus, 12 of these men who will go through this entire process with him. So a couple of questions still that come to my mind. We talked about the mountain. Why does he choose 12? Yeah, it is the number of Israel, right? There's 12 tribes in the tribe of Israel, and it's again, Jesus is going to send these guys initially to the 12 tribes of Israel first. So there's no question about that. Now, he names Judas Iscariot, traitor. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he not hear the voice of the Lord clearly? 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, the psalmist would write that my own faithful friend would raise himself up and betray me. So the betrayal was even prophesied, which is interesting to me. So does Jesus make a mistake? No, I don't think so in any way, shape, or form. I think he was very cognizant of who he chose, of who the Father led him to choose. I think he knew the Old Testament well enough to know that there would be a betrayer. I don't know when he knew Judas would become the betrayer, but it is clear that, you know, long before Judas betrayed him, Jesus knew. I'd have to dig it up. I'd tell you Psalm 69, but I can't remember for sure. But I will dig up the verse for you. Just a couple of other things here. In the list, you know, apostles are listed several times in Scripture. It's interesting, Peter's always first. Do you make something special of that? I mean, our Catholic friends do make something special of that. They name Peter as what they would determine as the first pope. And if my understanding of the Catholic doctrine is correct, they believe that Peter, as the first leader of the church, has succession, that the Spirit moves through him, through the various popes, through the various time periods, even to this very day. That is not something that I subscribe to, obviously, but it is part of Catholic doctrine. So if Peter's not the first pope, why do you think he's named first in all the lists of the apostles? Yeah, that's interesting. And Jesus would change his name based on that from Simon to Peter. Peter meaning little stone, right? Part of this construction project, the church, if you will. So that confession was very strong and very powerful. So maybe that's it. Anything else? Do you think Peter had sway over the other apostles? Okay. probably not too much older, but maybe. Do you remember in the book of John? I found this interesting. Jesus is resurrected. He's gone for a little while. Peter says, I go fishing. The other apostle says, we go with you. There's some people that don't make a lot of that. I actually do make a lot of that because what I think Peter was really saying was, well, I think it's over, guys. It's time to go back to our old profession. I don't think he was just saying, it's time for us to go get a meal. Really don't. And of course, it's at that scene, they go out, they catch nothing. Guy on the shore appears, got a little fire going. Hey, guys, you catch any fish? No. Throw your nets over again. Other side. Okay. Fill the boat, 153 fish come in. We've been through this before. This must be Jesus. And of course, they then immediately recognize Jesus. And he reaffirms Peter's lifelong calling at that point. Basically saying, you're going to give the rest of your life to feed my sheep, and one day you're going to die just like I died. And of course, secular slash Christian kind of sort of history would tell us, and the reason I say that is because we don't know this for sure, but that he was actually crucified upside down because he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified right side up. Interesting story. But again, Peter seems to have some sway over the apostles. He was the loudest. He was the most rambunctious. He was the most emotional. And I would even suggest that he was the most passionate. Passion doesn't always mean doing the right thing. It oftentimes just meaning doing a thing. And he was ready and willing to do a thing, especially when he knew the Lord was in it. And we just see that in him. So it doesn't make him better. It doesn't make him a super apostle. It doesn't make him, you know, a step above. He wasn't even the leader per se. But because of his passion, I think that he had this natural charismatic leadership ability. And I think that's one of the reasons, anyway, why he's named first. Spirit of God can do that. And this is, of course, why in the apostles we have a publican, right? Half Jew, half Roman, at least culturally, not physically. And a zealot. Now, zealots hated the Romans, but if there was one group that they hated more than the Romans, it was the Jews who were acting with the Romans because they were traitors. And Jesus calls a zealot, and he calls a publican, or a tax collector, right? That's just incredible to me because it says exactly the same thing. It says, here's Jesus who's creating a new community that can bring the worst of enemies together and allow them to work in harmony. That's incredible. One last time. Oh, go ahead.
Peter to his face.
Yep, absolutely. He did, because he recognized when somebody was wrong that correction is necessary, because Peter is very influential. Right? In the council in Acts chapter 10, where they got to go back and explain, Peter said, yeah, I went into a Gentile's house and I baptized them. You know, it was really Peter's testimony, and then, you know, a couple of the others, of course, but Peter started that. And I think it was his passion that convinced the early church this was a good thing. James had something to do with that, of course, in that church council as well. But incredible how God uses this man. Absolutely. But isn't it interesting, his faults so often come out as passion, right? He comes to Jesus, you're not going to the cross. You know, get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty strong rebuke. But I don't think it was Peter pointing the finger and saying, you're wrong. It's Peter saying, I'm not going to let you go down that road. You're going to become a king, right? His passion was good, but it was completely misdirected. And Jesus, of course, recognizes the spirit behind that and says that. And the flip side, you know, who do men say I am? Well, you know, Elijah, you know, John the Baptizer. I know. And there goes Simon Peter, right? You're the son. And he just makes this incredible declaration. And of course, who gets out of the boat? It's Peter. Yeah, we all criticize the guy for, you know, sinking down into the water, but he's the only one in the water. All the others are safe in the boat. So his passion is there. It needs to be a guided passion. And of course, that's what the Spirit of God does by the end of the Gospel of John. Is he's guided that passion to feed my sheep. Keep that as paramount, Peter. And of course, he does for the most part for the rest of his life. But yeah, he's a great character. He's an interesting character. He's out of all the disciples, he's the one that we know the most about. What do you make of the fact that Jesus calls John so often the apostle who Jesus loved? How do you deal with that verse?
If you're from the gay community, you would say he's gay.
Yes, I know. I've heard that. Heard that Mark is also gay. Right? Because when Jesus was captured in the garden, one fled away naked. And of course, most scholars would say that was Mark autobiographically describing himself in that scene. So, yeah, I heard that one too. But I don't think that's the issue here, not in any way, shape, or form. Why would Jesus describe John, the beloved, as the one whom he loves? Doesn't he love everybody?
I
So you wouldn't find it pretentious on John's part?
No, because I think if everybody, all of us in this room, wrote the story of our life with Christ, we should all be able to say the one
Good.
Jesus.
Absolutely, because it's absolutely true. So I don't think there's any pretension in John when he self-describes himself that way. No, none at all. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? So there's a relationship between Jesus and John, the beloved, that is somehow different. And it's not...
But he's not saying who Jesus loved more than everybody else.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, you're right. But here's the thing. You know in Greek that there are three different words that we use to describe love. We have the eros, which is the erotic, the physical side of love. We have the philo, the friendship, the bonding together kind of love. And then, of course, we've got this agape love, the kind of love that God loves the whole world with. I'm going to suggest something to you here that, and again, I'm not trying to diminish anything that you've said, because everything that you've said, I think, is absolutely true. But I think Jesus was actually closer to Peter, James, Andrew, and Simon than the rest of the apostles. And I don't mean that he loved anybody less. But this is a part of Jesus that we forget. He was also fully human. You and I both know that there are some people in this world that we just love to be with because we resonate with them. It's our personality. We call them best friends. They're the kind of people that we'll do Sunday, you know, lunch with or dinners with, or, you know, you go to the ball game together. Whatever. You hang out with them because there is a personality thing that just clicks. It works. Now, it's interesting that Jesus will take Peter, James, John, and Andrew here, these four, and he will take them places he doesn't take the other 12 or the other 8. And it's not because he's trying to be exclusive, I don't think. I think it's ultimately that in those days that he needed the strength the most, he drew to him the people that were his closest friends. Now, I know that that's a hard thing for us to grapple with because, well, how dare Jesus be closer to one person than another? And in his godly state, he's not. But in his human state, it is not beyond the, you know, our comprehension to believe that Jesus liked to have friends. And it's interesting that in all of the lists of the apostles, these four are always named at the top. Again, you can make something of that if you want, but it's not in the nature of Jesus to play favorites. But I think it is important for us to understand that there are times that he needed his closest friends. Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, get over here with me. It's not that he wasn't telling the other 8, don't pray. At that point in time, there were 7. Judas wasn't there. But you get it, right? But he draws to himself that in his humanity, those of his friends that he was closest to. And I think that people, when they're confronted with this, there's a little bit of shock. It's like, oh, Jesus can't do that. That's not fair. It is fair. It's as fair as you and I having close friends. So I don't want to make more of this than is there, but I do want you to understand that there's godly dynamics. God so loved the world. But there's also human dynamics. Jesus had some closer friends, and I think in his times of need, he draws those friends to himself. But having said that, please understand the value that there is in the body of Christ for us to have many brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is not wrong for us to have those that we feel closest to, that we will share more deeply and more intimately with. Go ahead.
Is it because Jesus didn't...
Maybe. I guess I'm... I understand exactly what you're coming from. I want to be careful that I don't say these four were more godly than these 8.
No, but it's not that they were more godly. It was that they were more willing to take
a... Yeah. It is an interesting dynamic, though, these 12 that he picks. Anyway, leave it there. Let me move on quickly. My time is escaping me. So he's now chosen these 12. Again, just mark down somewhere in your Bibles there that it is rejection of the old leadership. It's the endowment of power to a new leadership. And it's a new leadership that is going to reach not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So he went down with them, and he stood on a level place. Now again, this is not as in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mountainside. Luke is very clear on this. It's a level place. So it is not apparently the same time that Matthew 5 to 7 is preached, but it's a similar message. A large crowd of disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Well, that's Gentile territory, right? They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, I want you to underline this. Looking at the disciples. We breeze over that, right? So the Sermon on the Mount is apparently to the masses. That's great. But the Sermon on the Plain is apparently not. Of course, it's aimed at all of us. But he's very specifically targeting the disciples to hear this message. Guys, I'm about to give you the new Decalogue, the new Ten Commandments, the new marching orders, if you will, for the kingdom of God. And I want you to get it. I want everybody to get it, but I want you to get it specifically because you're going to be living it and you're going to be teaching it for all the years that I give you after I leave. And so it's very much aimed at them. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men will hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Again, isn't it interesting that Jesus plants the entire set of Beatitudes here in Luke, and it's a different, slightly different than the one in Matthew, by the way, but he paints them in terms of persecution. So I'm going to zip through some of my slides here. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. Let me just talk again a bit about this. So Jesus values, here's the list. Now, by the way, I'm pulling this list actually from Matthew because it's a bigger list. So I just want to talk about these things. Poor in spirit. So blessed are you who are poor, Luke says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor meaning what? Is it physically poor? Partly. But mostly it's what? It's need for what? For the Lord, for cleansing, for a walk that's pure and holy. It's a need to connect with the divine. Right, absolutely. Now, blessed are the poor, of course, Matthew says, and very similar here, are poor. Here's the picture. When you are poor physically, what drives you? What's your motivation? What drives you? Yeah, okay, but putting food on the table is what drives you, right? You are very clear in your goals. You're not worried about how am I going to spend my 30 hours of leisure this week. You're not worried about whether or not your car is a 2013 or 2012. You're not necessarily worried about whether the grass is always cut. I mean, those are wonderful things to worry about. But oftentimes we sort of make this joke about what is a third world problem and a first world problem, right? First world problems are problems that the people who are struggling to put food on the table never even contemplate, right? Do I get my insurance from this company or this country is a first world problem. When you are poor, your focus is on staying alive. It drives you. It gives you a very, very focused view of life. This is what's important. Everything else is periphery. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he is not saying that there's something magic about not having any money in the bank. What he is saying is people are blessed, are happy, are finding what they're looking for when their life is focused to the exclusion of everything else on the things that matter the most. And in this case, what he's saying ultimately is your focus, is your passion, is your hunger for the things of God. Do they drive you? Do they motivate you? Do they transform your thinking? Do they fill your mind in the morning and the night? And he says, if that's your passion, I'm going to fill you. I'm going to make the difference. Now, you've got to contrast that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, whose passion didn't seem so much to serve the Lord as it was to maintain the status quo. Now, that's not everybody, but that is in general what appears to be going on in the first century. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus in Luke goes on and he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. So again, it's sort of a reiteration of this hungering and thirsting. So in today's culture, the counter value, if you will, to poor in spirit is to be self-confident, to be competent, self-reliant. I am my own man. I pull up my own britches. That is that kind of an attitude. Hungering and thirsting, Matthew mentions as the fourth item. Luke mentions as the second. And again, it's that, what drives me? What am I looking for in life to fill me? Or am I satisfied, well-adjusted, and practical? Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. Matthew actually makes mention of the word mourn. The picture here is not of somebody who is crying in pain, this weeping and laughing. In fact, the picture, as best I understand it, is this weeping and hunger because you have been put out of the religious circles. In other words, people have looked upon you, they have judged your religious experience, and they have excluded you. Let me give you a case in point. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. Jesus comes, he makes clay, he washes, go wash in the pool of Siloam and your eyes will be opened. And they are, and he can see. And he goes back to the temple and says, but who is this guy that healed me? Well, who was it? It was Jesus.
Well, that can't be the right kind of healing. That's no good. That's not from God.
And they kick him out of the synagogue, out of the Jewish celebrations. He was no longer considered a pure Jew who could now interact with all of the religious things that were going on. He was excluded. He was called a mumser. Somebody who was not allowed because of his condition, because of his choice. He was no longer allowed to be a partaker of the Jewish system. He was outside. His parents were so petrified of being thrown out that they would not even testify on behalf of their own son. You know the story. They bring his parents in. Is this your child? Was he really born blind?
Ask him.
They didn't want to get chucked out of the... They didn't want to get excluded from their friends, their families, their culture, and everything that was important to them. And so they hung on. And in essence, they threw their son under the bus. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. As Christianity grew in the latter part of the first century, if you became a Christian, you were chucked out of the Jews' synagogues. Simple as that. You're not going to serve two different masters, in other words. Understand how much pain that cost. My wife and I just watched the movie God's Not Dead. There's a scene in that movie in which a young Muslim girl, university age, has become a Christian. And she is caught listening to a message on her iPhone that was Christian in nature. And she was thrown out of her house, never to be reconciled, apparently, with her father again, who is a devout Muslim. He makes that statement, there is only one God, and he is not begotten. Well, no, we would disagree that there is one God, eternally existing in three persons, and the person of Jesus Christ was begotten. But could you imagine the pain of being thrown out of your own house? Your parents consider you dead. Your brothers and sisters will not talk to you. You are not allowed to participate in Christmas and Easter and church or nothing. Not allowed. Imagine the pain. That's the basis for the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. You're not poor because In a sense, you've been cut off from your entire community. Why do you mourn? You mourn because you've been cut off from everybody. Everybody. No connections anymore. Why do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's your passion to serve the Lord, and he's been revealed to you as Jesus Christ. Blessed are you who hunger now, you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep. Here's the picture of weeping. The picture of laughing, a little bit later on in the curse, you may say, well, what's wrong with laughing? The laughing was considered a mocking spirit. Oftentimes today in our own culture, when we laugh at something, we're not laughing with someone. We're laughing at them. We're laughing at their circumstances. And so a little bit later on, it says, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. The idea is not a cheerful heart. The idea is when we look at somebody serving the Lord and we mock them, we laugh at them. Ha ha ha, you're going to get your just rewards. It's that spirit. So the spirit here of mourning is not, oh my goodness, my father's dead, my mother's dead, you know, all this woe is me. And that's not the picture. The picture is the ache in your heart that because you have served the Lord Jesus Christ, you have now been excluded from all of these relationships. And you ache and you mourn. And that causes tears. And the Lord says, you will laugh. And the picture, again, is not mocking. The picture is that what you have lost there, I will restore to you in joy here and in the joy of a new community. There's the laughter part. And then finally, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. Do you understand now what excluding means? You've made a choice for Jesus. You're outside of the Jewish system. You've been excluded. When they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. The Beatitudes, brothers and sisters, even the Sermon on the Plain here, is a picture of rejection from humanity, in a sense, especially your religious humanity, but an acceptance of a new kingdom, of a new community. And that is a promise of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and I feel like we're just scratching the surface again. And I wish I could, sometimes I just wish I could teach on this all day, I really do. Because this, I find material to be so, I guess, enlivening to me. Brings my heart up. It reminds me that this world is not all that there is. And it reminds me, Father, the community that you create. And I know that we have a foretaste of it now. I also know, Lord, that there is part of these beatitudes, these blessednesses that will come in the kingdom yet to come. So I recognize we live in this partly now. We will live in it fully then. And I pray that you would just continue to give us a hope and a joy and a knowledge that what we have here in part today will be completed in the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, also for the ability to stand strong and to recognize that the world at times is going to hate us, not because we're offensive, but because they ultimately have hated the one that we serve. And I pray, Father, for the strength to stand. And how we're to stand, that's the Beatitudes yet to come. And I pray that over the next few weeks, as we study this sermon in depth, we'll have a better understanding of how to be when things get really tough. Until that day, Father, I do pray that you would continue to give us a strength to stand strong, a passion and a love to not condemn, and an understanding, Father, that when we are hated, it's not because of our personality. It's because we are in a battle that is spiritual. It's bigger than we are. And I pray that you'd help us to remember that. But ultimately, I pray that you would remind us that you're the winner. That nobody is beyond salvation. And that ultimately you have good things in store. For that grace, Father, we thank you now. And pray that you would bless us as we make our way into service. And we ask this in Christ's name.